have right now. We can apply our hearts. Right now, we can pour out our hearts and worship. Right now, if we need to come back to you, we can come back to you today. Right now, if salvation is needed, Lord, we can come, because now is the time. Oh, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So God, I pray you'd help us to make the most of this time, and I pray in Jesus' name.
Silent. His love is the theme of my Savior's love for me.
thank you so much. That was great singing. And I'm looking forward to that day we can fly away and be with the Lord forevermore. You know, until then, I was thinking about this thought. Time flies away, does it not? I mean, that time of worship and singing, it just flew away. Now we're in this time for the message, and you know, sometimes I wish we could just keep on singing. Just keep on singing. And I enjoy singing and worshiping the Lord. In our scripture that I read this morning in the scripture reading, that's not going to be my text, but I chose it for our scripture reading on purpose, as you're going to see when we get to our text this morning. But when Moses, the man of God, he prayed to the Lord, he said, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Why would Moses pray such a prayer? "Teach us, Lord, to number our days." And why should we be praying that same kind of prayer? "Lord, teach us to number our days." I think in the reading of that passage that we could come up with several reasons for that. But I think one of the things that stands out to me is because of the brevity of life. What I mean is that our life is short. It is, in light of eternity, in light of eternal God, our life is very, very brief. It's like a brief moment. I remember there's a preacher that had an illustration. They was in this huge auditorium that had a very, very long rope stretched all across the front from one end to the other. And in the middle of that rope, he had this little bitty ribbon tied. And he said, "That ribbon is your life in light of eternity." Now, really, it's not a perfect illustration by no means, because not even that's sufficient. But it just kind of gives you an idea of how our life is so brief and uncertain and how we need to number our days. And Solomon, he wrote in Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You know, we can't boast today that we have tomorrow. We can't boast today that we have next week. We can't boast that we have another year. And yet, we number our lives by years. We number our years. We don't number our days. Have you ever thought about that? Moses, well, he's on to something here. There's some wisdom here, because we have a tendency to number our years, thinking we have many years. We have much time to make decisions that count for God. But the Bible instructs us to number our days. Number our days. You know, it's all a mindset thing. I really think that we number our years because we do not believe in the brevity of life. I mean, really, we believe we have time. We believe we're invincible. We believe that we have many years to live. And some of you that are young, you think, "Man, I've got my whole life ahead of me." But yet, you know not what tomorrow may bring forth, or what a day may bring forth. And because of that mindset of believing we have all this time, we are very, very good at procrastination. We're very, very good at putting off decisions. And this morning, I want you to know, I'm not talking about procrastinating getting that garden for your wife. Getting that project. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm not saying those are not important. When I'm talking about procrastination, I'm talking about putting off decisions for the Lord. Putting off what God's telling us to do. That's what I'm talking about. In pride, we think we have control of our lives. We think that we have all this time ahead of us. And so we continue to put off that response to God, thinking that we'll do it another day when it's more convenient. At a more convenient time. You know, I was reading that researchers have proven the wisdom of this prayer. And how so? Well, they have been studying how to cure procrastination. This is something that plagues all of us. I mean, whether you're a student and whether you're a worker or whatever you do, or housewife, husband, wife, no matter who you are, we all have it down to an art. We know how to procrastinate. We know how to put things off. We have a list of excuses that we sell ourselves. And so these psychologists, they recently published this study on the way that we view deadlines. And their research suggests that if someone thinks of an upcoming deadline in terms of days rather than weeks, months, or years, the goal seems closer and it seems to spur them to act quickly. Now, I want you to think about what I just said. These researchers discovered that if someone thinks of a deadline in terms of days rather than weeks, months, or years, that they act quicker. According to the article, when the events needing our attention are perceived to happen sooner, people are more motivated to take action. In the study, test subjects were more likely to plan to start saving money sooner when they were told they were retiring in 10,950 days than if they were told they were retiring in 30 years, even though it's the exact same amount of time. Isn't that interesting? Just because they put it in days, I mean, 10,000 plus days to your retirement, it seemed like people started saving quicker than if saying you got 30 years to retirement. What I'm saying is there's tremendous wisdom in what Moses is telling us. So teach us to number our days. Looking at days instead of weeks, days instead of months, days instead of years, realizing that the coming of Jesus could be today. Realizing that today I could meet the Lord. Realizing today is going to be the end of my life. It could be. Oh, that we'd just heed the wisdom of Scripture to consider today. What God's going to speak to us today. To listen today and to apply our hearts to wisdom today. Not to be thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow or next week or next month. Maybe you're thinking about the vacation you're about to go on. No, think about right now what God is going to speak to us about in His Word. So let's go to Acts chapter 24. We've been going through the book of Acts for a year and a half. We are in chapter 24. This is the Apostle Paul's third defense speech as he stands before the governor of Judah, Felix. This governor, he's a Roman governor of this area known as Judah, where Israel is at. And what's interesting is that, you know, Paul is standing trial in this chapter. This is a courtroom scene that we're about to get into. Paul is the defendant. He's on trial. But what's interesting before we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that Felix is on trial. Felix is on trial. It's amazing how the table turns and Felix is on trial before God. You know, this is a story of contrast. As we look at Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is, of course, I believe one of the main characters in this chapter. I believe the main character in all chapters is Jesus Christ. He's the main character of the story. But Paul is one of the key figures in this chapter. He is one who is instant, in season, out of season. Remember, Paul told Timothy later in 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Paul lived by those words. At this particular moment, Paul is in one of those out seasons of life. How many of you are in an out season? Some of us are. It's hard. Life is hard. There's struggle. There's pain. There's hurt. There's discouragement at times. Well, I want you to think about Paul. He's standing trial before the governor Felix. Now, by contrast, Felix was a procrastinator. He's a procrastinator. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 24 and 25 real quick, and we'll come back to this. But after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Notice that he trembled. And answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. That's going to serve as my key verse in this story that we're going to look at in this whole chapter. The message I've taken right from verse 25. When I have a convenient season, I will call. That is the title of the message. That is the thought I want you to ponder. How many times do we play like Felix and say to God, when I have a more convenient season, I will. When my life gets kind of settled a little bit and I get through this season of my life, I will call for you, Lord. Lord, when my kids get raised up a little bit, or young people, when I get older after I've played a little bit and had some fun, then I will. You know, God's speaking to us at all times. I mean, He speaks to His Holy Spirit. He speaks to other people. He speaks to His Word. And He's speaking to us, trying to draw us to Himself, just like He's trying to draw Felix to Himself through the Apostle Paul, who is instant in season, out of season, out of season. Paul is instant in preaching the gospel to this couple. I mean, he's in house arrest. It would have been more, in a worldly sense, it would have been more beneficial for Paul to not preach such a hard message to him, just to kind of butter him up a little bit so he can get freed. But Paul, his life wasn't a priority. It wasn't about him getting freed. It was about Felix getting freed from his sin. About Felix come to salvation in Christ. So here Paul is, he's focused on this opportunity. He's in this out of season time in his life. It couldn't have been pleasant to be arrested and not guilty of the crime. And we're going to see in this trial, I'm just going to go through it as quickly as possible, this story, to get to this verse, but we're going to see in this trial that he's neither declared innocent or guilty. And just think of Paul just in limbo. And this is unusual, unheard of, for a trial to take place and then the judge just to not give a sentence and just to like, well, we're going to adjourn and we'll deal with this later. He's a procrastinator. He was playing politics. It wasn't going to help him either way, so he just like, I'm just not going to make a decision right now, so Paul, you're still under arrest. Now imagine if you were Paul in that circumstance, you know, it'd be easy for us to get discouraged, maybe even bitter. God, why are you allowing this? I could be off preaching the gospel somewhere. I could be off planting churches. I could be off making disciples of Jesus. And Lord, here I am in arrest. Lord, you called me to preach. You know, Paul could have been that way, but he wasn't. As I said, this chapter opens with a typical courtroom scene, and it includes a filing of charges, the prosecution of the plaintiff's attorney, an answer from the defendant, and after the hearing, arguments, the judge would normally render a verdict. And so as we open up in verse 1, and after 5 days, Ananias and the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So I want you to note that the Sanhedrin, remember what happened now. They, in the previous chapter, it's been a couple of weeks, but remember the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, chief priests, spiritual leaders of the nation, they plotted with these men that made a vow that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. They plotted to kill Paul. They told them, you tell this Roman Lysias, this general, you tell him that we need to ask a few more questions and to bring Paul to us, and on the way we will kill him. I mean, they made a pact, a death pact, that they were going to kill Paul. And of course, remembering the story, in God's providence, he protected Paul through his nephew, who heard about it and informed Paul, who informed Lysias. They took Paul by night to Caesarea. He was in Jerusalem, took him to Caesarea on the coast up there under the cover of night, under cover of soldiers. And so this is where Paul is now. He's in Caesarea. Now the Jews have to come to Caesarea. And they're coming to bring their accusations. That's what's taking place here. And so they hire this professional orator, Tertullus. And Tertullus, he comes out with this flattery, trying to get the favor of Felix. He opens up and he says in verse number 2, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. I want to say that this is extreme flattery, because Felix did not bring great quietness to this region of Judah. Instead, there was great unrest and violence, constant unrest and violence. And Felix was not doing any worthy deeds that made him noble. He was guilty of so many unworthy deeds. The historical record talks about Felix and his wife Drusilla. This is his third wife. When you read their story, it's almost like a soap opera today, or one of these Netflix series or something that's just crazy. And I want to point out a few things about it, though. Felix, he was a slave before this. This is a rags-to-riches story. Felix, he was a slave. And the record says that he was a slave in the household of Antonia, who was the daughter of Mark Antony and Octavia, and the mother of the Roman Emperor Claudius. Octavia was the mother of Claudius, a Roman emperor. Well, Felix and his brother Paulus were given freedom and rose to positions of great influence during Claudius's reign. I don't know how that all came about, but just think about this. These kids grew up with Felix being the slave in the house. Claudius did. And somehow they got freed, and Felix's brother became a chief accountant to the public treasury and amassed enormous wealth for himself. And through connections in high places, Felix was appointed governor of Judah, a position that he held from AD 52 to 59. Now, if you look at this from a worldly standpoint, Felix was doing pretty good. I mean, here's a slave that he had nothing. He had no rights. And now he's a governor with great power and great authority and great riches. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. As I said, Drusilla was his third wife, and she was said to be a very, very beautiful woman. And Felix seduced her from her husband, who was the king of Syria. So this is a noble guy, right? He seduced this woman from her husband. Divorced his wife, found somebody more beautiful. Divorced his wife, threw her to the curb. Got a more beautiful wife, and this is what blew me away. It said she was about 18 or 19 when Paul spoke to him here. Drusilla. She was young. She was a young lady, a beautiful lady. And she, Drusilla, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who executed James in Acts chapter 12. Planned to do the same thing to Peter. She was the sister of King Agrippa II, whom we're going to meet in chapter 25 in the next chapter. That was her brother. And Bernice was her sister. And you know, in chapter 25, verse 13, Agrippa II and Bernice are mentioned together, and it's rumored that they were living together in incest. Does it sound like a godly family? Pretty ungodly. Pretty wicked family. Bernice later became the lover of the Roman general Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And so, I want you to just think about this. This is just a little bit of their lives. And I could go on and on, but I mean, what I'm saying is Tertullus was just flattering Felix, buttering him up, getting him on their side before he brings the accusations. He brings four accusations against Paul. Verse 5, he gives the accusation that Paul is a pest. I mean, he said, this man is a pestilent fella. He's infecting others. He's, you know, how many of you like pests in your house? Well, he's labeling Paul a pest. We don't need him in this nation. We need to do something about this man. Second accusation, that Paul is a political agitator, because he says he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world. So he's seditious. He's creating all kinds of havoc everywhere, all around the world with Jews. So we need to deal with him. The third thing is Paul's a ringleader of a despised sect. It says, and ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Remember, the Jews, when they were confronted with Jesus being from Nazareth, remember in John chapter 1, Philip said, Nathanael said, how can anything good come from Nazareth? The Nazarenes were despised. Just like Jesus, he was despised of men, rejected of men. Well, now they're saying, Paul, he's a ringleader of this sect. of Nazarenes, this hated sect that needs to be dealt with. And then in verse 6, this is the fourth accusation, who has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. I want to just say that he's basically summed up, Paul disturbs the peace as a dissident of a dangerous sect. That's what he's saying. But all of that was false. There's no proof offered in any of this. There's just false accusations, false charges with no proof. And I want you to understand something. This is something we can glean from this today. That the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will go to great lengths to lie about you, accuse you, persecute you. They will go to great lengths to stop the spread of the gospel. That's what's happening here. Satan is inspiring these men to stop Paul because he's preaching the gospel. It offended them. The gospel does offend. And we're going to see that it's a little bit later when we talk about the gospel. It's offensive to the world. You know, speaking of enemies, they'll do anything. I don't know if you read the story on Facebook, but Brother David Orris, our missionary in Lagos, Nigeria, he sent me a message yesterday, and he said they went to the church to get things ready for today. And when they got there, their church had been broken into. And these people, whoever they were, stole their amplifier, cut all the electrical wires in their church and took the wires, messed up their power generator. And Brother David said it's strange because they didn't take our wireless mics. There's a lot of things of value they didn't take. And so he said it was obvious that they were destroying their electrical power and their ability to be able to preach through microphone amplification. In other words, they were wanting to shut them down so they couldn't have church today. And Brother David, of course, he said, we're having church tomorrow. We're going to church. We're not going to have any fans. We're not going to have any lights. We're not going to have any amplified sound. We're not going to have any, they have a hymn player that they play their music. We're not going to have that. But we're going to go and worship God and preach the gospel. You know what that is? That's a satanic attack on that work. I mean, there's God is allowing that to happen for a reason, but we need to pray for Brother David and his family. But I want to come now to Paul's defense. We got to move on. You know, Paul seizes this opportunity to defend his innocence of these charges, and more importantly, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting, Paul doesn't flatter Felix at all. All Paul does is acknowledges that he has reigned for some years over Judah, and he was familiar with these religious things that they were bringing against him. Felix knew about the Jewish religion. He knew about the temple worship. He knew all these things. Paul's just acknowledging that. I want you to notice that in verse 10. He says, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So he's basically saying, Felix, I'm cheerfully coming to you because you understand the feast and the times, and it's not even 2 weeks have passed yet since I've come to Jerusalem to worship. You know, it's kind of hard to start a riot in less than 2 weeks. See what Paul's doing? Paul's trying to establish the timeline of all this happening, just how could all this happen in just such a short time? He only has been there 12 days. And I want to break it down into three parts, his defense. In the first part, verses 11 through 16, he is basically saying that he has a clear conscience as it pertains to religious things and religious matters. He said in verse 11, because that thou mayest understand that I went up to Jerusalem for the worship, verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. You know, Paul's talking about what he believed was based in Scripture, in the law and the prophets. He said, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You know, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Paul's not saying that he never sinned. He's just saying that if there's ever anything that his conscience says is wrong, he gets it right. He keeps a clear conscience between him and God and between him and man. And he said, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So Paul has said that they did not find me in the temple stirring up riots, creating division and causing a ruckus and going about the city of Jerusalem. He said they can't prove that. I wasn't doing that. In fact, he said, I came here to worship my God. Paul was in the temple. He purified himself and he was with these four other men to come and make an offering to God. And he not only that, he brought offerings from the Gentile churches to bring to the Jews in Jerusalem. He wasn't against them. Paul is trying to show this Roman governor, listen, Christianity is not a political troublemakers. We're not here to disrupt the peace. We're here to worship God. We're here to serve God. We're here to follow Christ. And so we find that he's showing he had a clear conscience. All that he did was out of the sincerity of his heart. He was serving God according to his beliefs, according to the Scriptures. And then the second part of his defense is verse 17 through 20. He's saying that he had a clear record based on civil matters. You know, he says here, whereupon certain Jews in Asia found me purified in the temple. Now notice this, neither with multitude nor with tumult. Now I love verse 19. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. You know, they were saying that Paul was a profaner of the temple. Remember those Jews came in when we were back in chapter 21, 22, I believe it was, and where Paul was in the temple, he wasn't doing anything to create trouble. But these Jews assumed that he had brought a Gentile in the temple because they saw Paul the Gentile earlier that day in Jerusalem. So they just made this assumption and they just told the people, this guy's brought in a Gentile in the temple, and it went into a massive riot. And Paul didn't create the riot. It was these Jews of Asia that created the riot. So Paul just laying it out. If this charge is true, if this accusation is true, those men should be here. They should be the one here giving witness. Where are they? So Paul is saying that he had a clear record. He goes on, or else, verse 20, these same here, these Sanhedrin, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, Remember in chapter 23, he spoke before the council. And he said, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. Remember Paul in the council, he spoke about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. They were divided over it. And the council just went into chaos when Paul mentioned the resurrection. But Paul was preaching the truth that it was the resurrection that gave him hope. It was the resurrection of Jesus that he was preaching. That's our hope. Because listen, I want to just say this, church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth of our faith. You know why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it proves that his death on the cross for our sins was effectual. You know, God the Father accepted that sacrifice and rose his Son from the dead. It also proves that his lordship, I mean, Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life of myself and I'm going to raise up my life of myself. Has anyone else done that? Has any other religious leader done that? Jesus is showing by the resurrection that he is indeed the Son of God. He is who he says he is. He is the Lord, and he is coming back as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings. He's going to judge this world one day. And so it's also the resurrection is proof of judgment to come. I mean, Jesus, he's coming back. He's going to judge this world in righteousness. The resurrection is an important doctrine. It's what's the apostles in the whole book of Acts were preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is our hope. That is the gospel that saves us, because we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're all wicked. Every single one of us. We're all separated from God, but it's only through the cross of Jesus that our sins can be forgiven, because he paid the debt. He satisfied the holy demands of our holy God when he died for our sin, because he was without sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it's through that substitutionary death of Christ, through faith in Christ, that we can have righteousness from God imputed to us, and the resurrection seals the deal. I mean, it proves that God will do what he said he did. Will do. And so this is central to our beliefs. And Paul was just preaching that. And so Paul is just simply saying, listen, I'm clear. Clear record. I didn't do anything in a civil manner that would be called a crime. I'm clear religiously. I have a clear conscience. I came to Jerusalem to worship my God. I didn't come here to create any kind of following. I didn't come here to divide people. Though I will say the gospel does divide. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does divide. There are those that will believe on Christ, and there are those that will reject Christ. But you know, it's interesting, because we should learn from Paul how to direct our conversations to the gospel. Paul is here giving the defense of himself, but he leads it to the gospel. He leads it to Christ. He leads it to the resurrection. Here he is before this Roman governor, and he's preaching the gospel. Now, I want you to note that when Felix heard these things, verse 22, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come to him. So I want you to note that this had to be a sad decision for Paul, for Felix not to make a decision to leave the trial undecided. You know, he had already received a letter from Lysias. I don't know if this was just some excuse to put it off. not make the decision, because he knew if he made the decision, the Jews would be angry at him. Then he had that on his hand. But then if he condemned a man that wasn't guilty, then that would be something that could cause him problems with his career. So he decided, I'm going to procrastinate. We'll do it later. We'll wait till another day and settle this. You know, that's like being, have you ever been at a baseball game? And an umpire, he has to call whether it was safe or out. But what if he's like, well, we'll decide this next week. I mean, you're like, what? Is it safe or is it out? Was it a run or not a run? I want you to feel that that's what's going on here. And Paul, as I had already said, that he could have reacted to this and, you know, in a bitter way, to be put in protective custody for crimes he did not do by a man who was more concerned about political gain than justice. Yet in this odd situation, the Lord had a plan for Paul. Let's not forget, no matter how hard it gets, the Lord has a plan for his children. He has a plan. And you know that a lot of Christians, when we get into out season or we get into a hard spot in our Christian life, and you know what happens? We look like, to the world, like someone that's been soaked in lemon juice and washed in vinegar. And the world's looking at us like, I thought you were a Christian. Lies, I am. Y'all don't understand my life. You know, we get that way sometimes, but that's not the way Paul was. But I want you to note something in verse 10. I know this is a little before this private meeting with Felix, but he at the end of verse 10, he said, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Cheerful. When Paul was answering, I want you to understand, it was a cheerful countenance. It was with confidence. It was with joy. He was rejoicing in his tribulations. He was counting it all joy. He was up there counting it all joy to suffer for Jesus. He was like, man, this is an opportunity to share Jesus with these people. And Paul, the reason why I believe it's still true is because in verse 24 and 25, we'd already read, but it says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, she was a Jew. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. You know, Paul, we don't see Paul as a bitter, mad at God man. He was a man that was cheerful. He was a man that was instant in this out season of his life to preach the word. Here's an opportunity. Felix and Drusilla giving him a private audience. Only God can do that. To give a private audience with a governor, a Roman governor of a whole province. And here's Paul, instead of sweet-talking him and saying, you know, here's three steps to having your best life now, Felix. And softening things, and so Felix would like him and let him go. That's what a lot of Christians are doing today. Making friends with the world and making the gospel watered down so that the world will like them. But Paul, he wasn't concerned about offending culture. He was concerned about offending Christ. And so Paul, he told him about his faith in Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't explain what all he told him. Maybe he shared his testimony, how he came to faith in Christ, how Christ changed his life. He was a persecutor, killing Christians, arresting Christians, putting them in prison, and then his life was radically changed, 180. He was now a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that he reasoned with Felix. There's three things here. I don't know if you were here Wednesday night. We went through the second lesson on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised in John 16 that when he has come, when the Comforter has come, he's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Paul was a Spirit-filled man. He was filled with the Spirit. And he reasoned of those three things. It mentions them in different order here, but righteousness. I want you to understand just a little bit of information I gave you about Felix. This was a timely message for this couple. They were unrighteous in how they governed this province. They were unrighteous in their relationship. They were unrighteous with their family. And Paul here is preaching and reasoning of them of righteousness, that God is a perfectly holy and righteous God. And as Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one among us. There's none righteous. None of us are righteous. We're all have sinned. He reasoned about this. He preached the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And then it says of temperance. This is self-control. This is the particular sin that Felix and Drusilla were guilty of. The Holy Spirit reproves of what? Sin, righteousness, and justice. Their sin was a lack of temperance, a lack of self-control. Whenever Felix saw a beautiful woman married to a man, he decided he was going to take her. He had no control of his passions, his lust. He wanted her, he took her. Seduced her away from her husband, took her as his own. This is a man that had angry fits. This is a man that was corrupt to the core. He had no control of himself. His passions were in control, because even in this situation, he couldn't make a decision in this court case because he didn't want to do what was right. He wanted to do what was going to benefit him. So Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Judgment to come. You know, he told Felix, you know what? There's a day coming. God has appointed a day. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached at Athens in Acts 20. Just imagine him standing before this governor that has the power to end his life, and Paul's preaching to him of judgment to come. That there's a judge greater than you. There's a judge coming that you're going to stand before, and he's going to judge you in righteousness. You can't bribe him. He's going to judge you according to your sin. You know why he was preaching that? Because we need to preach that same message to everybody, sin, righteousness, and judgment, because people need to understand They need Jesus. As Brother Justin said this morning, Connect, I mean, so many people, they're deceived with this idea that, oh, I'm good. I'm a good person. I don't need God. I'm good. You know, I help people in my neighborhood. I do this and that. I'm involved in the local community. I go to church, you know, when it's convenient. I'm not a bad person. And so people have this idea that they're okay and they're good, and so they don't need Christ. They don't need God. They're just their own Savior. But the Bible teaches clearly that if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're condemned. You're condemned. You're going to stand before a righteous judge, and he's going to judge you righteously. You know, if you have any children, just imagine if you're a man. This is just an illustration. You come home from work. You had to work late. You come home at night. And you open the door, and your whole family's murdered. And there's a man standing over your wife with a gun in his hand. All your children are slaughtered, and your wife is slaughtered, and he had just killed your wife, and you walk in. You accost the man, you call the 911, you get the police there, they're arresting. He's brought before the judge. And the judge tells him, said, you know, I'm a merciful judge. I'm a forgiving judge. I forgive you. You can go. Now, how many of you would be happy with that? What would you do? You would be going everywhere. You would be calling the governor of Texas. You'd be calling the highest people in office. You'd be making a noise about injustice of this judge. And we have a lot of them, corrupt judges in our country, sadly. But I want you to understand something, that God is not a corrupt judge. He's a righteous judge. And he must judge sin. Every sin. Even if it's a little sin. Even if it's just a simple thought. But you know, if God was to take all of our sins, it would be a massive pile bigger than this whole property of 6 acres here. It would be a massive sin. And do you think it would be right for God to tell us, I'm merciful and I love you and I'm just going to let you go into heaven? That would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. So how do we get forgiven? Well, God sent his Son, Jesus, the righteous Son of God. He came into this world. He went to the cross. And Romans 3 says it so eloquently, that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. That means he was a sacrifice for our sins. He died for our sins so that God could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So God can justify me and tell me that I'm righteous and I'm forgiven because Jesus paid every last bit of my sin. It was paid for. It was atoned for according to the righteous laws of God. There was blood shed. There was a life that died for my sins. Not just for mine, but for yours. You know, I want you to think about how often we allow procrastination to rob us of spiritual opportunities. We tell God, when I have a more convenient season. Christians are guilty of that. I'm sure there's many sitting right here today that's guilty of telling God, when it's a more convenient time, I will surrender my life to you. When it's a more convenient time, I will get right with you. When it's a more convenient time, I'll start tithing. When it's a more convenient time, I will start serving in my church and being a faithful church member. I'm sure that there's a lot will say, when it's more convenient. But boast not thyself of tomorrow, you know not what a day may bring forth. You have now, today. We're no better than Felix when we tell God when it's more convenient. I will answer the call. When it's more convenient, I'll repent and get right. When it's more convenient, I will get right with my fellow church member. You know, it's a sad thing when God's people who have been saved by grace through faith and the shed blood of Jesus would say, God, when it's convenient, on my timetable, I will serve. I will call. You know the word convenient, what it means, the definition? Suited or favorable to one's comfort, purpose, or needs. It's telling God when it's suitable to me, when it's a more comfortable time for me, when it's suitable to my purpose and my needs. But here's the danger of this. You can keep postponing a decision for Christ until you come to the place you can't make a decision for Him at all. Have you ever stopped thinking about that? You can keep postponing a decision to come to Christ until you can't make a decision for Him. That's whether you're a saved person or lost person here today. That applies to everyone here. If you keep postponing these decisions, God's calling you. He's speaking to you. He has been speaking to you about different things in your life. And you keep just postponing, keep thinking, God, when it's a more convenient season, I will call. Well, if you keep doing that, there's going to come a time you can't make a decision. And you're going to stand before the judge of the earth. I want you to notice it says Felix trembled. He trembled. There was conviction. But there was no change. I mean, he was curious because, I mean, even after this, he kept calling for Paul. But verse 26 says he had hoped also that money should have been given him. That's a true politician. That's a true politician. That's why I'm not a politician. I had someone say, you need to get involved in the city government here. And I'm like, no, I don't think, not me. You don't know me. I'm not going to be up there. But, you know, 2 years passed. Paul's in for 2 years. I mean, he called for him, and then Paul would go and preach to him. And there's never been a recording that Felix ever was saved. In fact, he was, because of some corruption in the government, he was put out of being the governor. His life ended miserably, tragically. He was more interested in gain than God. I mean, if you look at the American dream today, Felix was a success. I mean, this man went from slave to governor, rags to riches. Man, this man had it made. He had a beautiful wife. And I mean, this is the American dream. Look how it ended. Sad how many Christians are following the American dream. They're putting off God, procrastinating, saying, God, I want to make all this money so I can retire and live for myself. Enjoy all these things. And I'm not saying retirement's bad. Don't get me wrong. Don't miss what I'm saying. I'm saying when you put God to the side. You know, I know retired people that are serving God full time. Some of them going to mission fields, helping missionaries. They're helping their church. Yeah, they're spending some time in retirement, enjoying some time, just downtime. There's nothing wrong with that, to enjoy our time, but keep God at the center. I mean, whatever God's calling you to do, don't delay. You know, will you act upon God's voice speaking to you today? Maybe you're here and you do not know Christ as your Savior. You know you're lost. You know if you died today, you'd be separated from God, eternity in hell because of your sin. Because God is holy and righteous. Because His Word says that's what the wages of sin is. You have an opportunity now to come to Jesus and come and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want to come to You by faith and trust You as my Lord, my Savior. You can come to Him and call on Him today. Don't be like Felix. Felix was trembling. He was convicted. Did you know there's only two people in Acts where it says they trembled? One was in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. He trembled. He ran and fell down at the feet of Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that night. He was baptized, he and his household. This other man is Felix. He trembled, but he said, when there's a more convenient time, when there's a more convenient time, I'll call. When there's a more convenient season. So teach us to number our days. We might apply our hearts to wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today, thankful for Your word from Your man Moses, Your servant Moses. Psalm 90, wow, what a tremendous truth there about the brevity of life, about the uncertainty. I'm thankful, God, that You loved us so much. You sent Your only Son to die for our sins, to be our Savior. That You are calling us today by Your Holy Spirit to come to Jesus by faith. Your Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not trusted Christ, I pray that during this invitation time that they would come. Put their faith in Jesus. Call on His name for salvation. I pray they'd not make the tragic decision that Felix made. When it's a more convenient season, I'll call. It ended tragically for him. Died a lost man. He's been burning in hell for these last 2,000 years. He had the opportunity time and time again, but he rejected it. Lord, there's many Christians here today also that we tell You when it's a more convenient season, I'll give my life to You. But I would like to say to those that have been saying that today, that now is the time, it's the accepted time, right now. Now is that convenient season. We're here in God's presence. We're here in God's house with God's people. God's calling. Now is the time for us to come. Surrender to the Lord. To get right with the Lord. To be broken before God for our sins. God, I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your word. Lord, You'd accomplish the purpose that You sent it for. God, I pray there would not be one single person here today that would procrastinate, but that every single person here would answer Your call, acknowledging that You are the Lord of our lives. You're not only our Creator, but You're our Lord. You're our Savior. Please, Lord, we pray for Your blessing on this invitation. For it's in Jesus, in that mighty name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to give you an opportunity, heads bowed, eyes closed, and God speaking. You can, right where you are, or you can come to these altars. But don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't tell God when it's a more convenient season. Why don't you do it now? Why not now? I promise you, you will not regret coming to the Lord. You will not regret surrendering to the Lord. The devil wants you to think it's the wrong time. The devil wants you to think that if you do that, make that decision, that it's going to be miserable, or maybe that you're going to fail. Stop listening to his voice. Listen to God. Listen to Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Do you believe that? That he will give you rest in your soul? You may fail him, but listen, Jesus is a merciful Savior. Won't you come to him? Let him fix you. Let him save you. You come as Curtis sings.
Almost persuaded.